Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Revelation. If you were not here last week, you missed our introduction in Sunday school. I had a few people that thought we were going to be back in here again. I'm thinking, I am not doing that multiple weeks in a row. You know, Sunday school, morning service right in a row, you know. I know we have done that before, but certainly not on this level. You missed our introduction during Sunday school. That was not recorded, but I do have last week's message recorded, which was the introductory verses, the first three verses of the what's referred to as the prologue, these opening section of the Revelation. And I'll have that, Lord willing, I'll have that on our website this week. Anytime you miss a message and you want to try to catch up, always go to the website and check it out. If it's not there, that probably means because I don't have it recorded. And that doesn't mean I said something that I didn't want anybody to hear. Therefore, I deleted it. It means I just didn't get it recorded. It's really not that complicated. So Revelation, I had somebody tell me last week that, boy, Pastor, when you said you were going into the book of Revelation, my head just kind of dropped. I was kind of in that pastor's mentality of the book that pastors don't really want to speak on or don't want to preach on. And I was kind of that mindset. But so they said, but I have to tell you, I was encouraged by their emphasis on seeing Christ in the Scripture and seeing Christ in this book. So I share a quotation with you this morning to begin with that I think is a good reminder. It was a good reminder for me, and I trust it will be for you. The writer says, "Narrowly viewed, eschatology, or the study of end times, may be approached as an area of study concerned with distant events and consequently largely fruitless for practical ministry." There's a tendency when that's kind of the way we can think of it. That's even kind of the way we can study it, as it's that thing out there and it doesn't affect us now. But as I sought to emphasize last Sunday, we are not concerned with what we might say the obscurities or the things that many will disagree on in Revelation, but with the great mystery revealed to us, the person and work of Jesus Christ and His bringing history, His bringing redemptive history to its culmination. And what that means for you and I, not only then, but what that means for us as we live right now. And one more quote this week. "The joy of working in the dawn of the worlds to come quickens the pulse of all New Testament servants of Christ." The joys of looking at this and digging into the dawn of the world to come, the things to come, should stir us, should quicken us, make us alive in the pulse of New Testament believers. And I would add to that, or at least it should. And if it doesn't stir our hearts, then either one, I have utterly failed you in delivering the message of Revelation, or else your heart is dead and Christ needs to awaken you into life eternal. There really is no other option. So I really don't want to take the time to go over what we looked at last week as we talked about the nature of this book, the subject of the book. We said it's Jesus Christ. The source, where does it come from? It comes from God. This is a message from God. Therefore, we can't take the book of Revelation and just set it aside, as it's so hard, it's so mysterious, it's so confusing. Therefore, I'll just set it aside and leave it for the scholars and the PhDs. And no, this is God's word for you. It's God's word for the church and for the church in every age. It was to show His servants things that were to come. It was to show them the person and the work of Christ. Is for us understandable because we have surrendered to Christ. He is our Lord and He is our High King, and He has given us His Spirit whereby we can understand these words. Words that are the message of the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that John saw. And to those who are willing to hear the Word, or to read the Word, hear the Word, and keep the Word, there is this blessing pronounced in verse 3. Now, you say, why read? Does that mean everybody who reads it can get a blessing? I would say in one sense, yes. But contextually, it was that they had a singular copy. And somebody would be responsible to make a copy before the letter would be sent on to another church. Remember, Revelation is a letter in itself. It is not just that it contains letters, the letters to the seven churches, but it is a letter, it is an epistle in itself. And so the minister, the elder of the church, the pastor, the shepherd would read that to the people, and the people would hear it. And do you realize, even thinking in that context, how blessed we are that we not only have multiple copies, but we all have ready access to it in printed form, in digital form, in audio form. There's no reason why we don't avail ourselves of the Word of God unless we have no love for the Word of God. So it is the one who reads and the one who hears, but you may not simply read over these words and you may not simply hear these words, but it is hearing with the intent to keep it. I want to obey this Word. And so another emphasis, I believe, in the context of this is that John is writing a book that is, it is timeless in one sense. It is timeless in the fact that it is God's Word for God's church throughout all the ages. It is not just a blessing for one church or for one time period. So there must be something in the book of Revelation that is fitting and applicable to all men, to all believers throughout the church, the years of the church age. So now we come beginning to verse 4 is our text this morning. And I'll read verses 4 through 8, though I am confident I cannot deal with all that. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. We would call it Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given your word according to what your church needs. It is an eternal word, a word that is forever settled. Lord, it is the word that you have given to us in this time period as well. So, Father, we pray that you would give me clarity of thought, that you would give us eyes to see the truth of your word, see the revelation of Jesus Christ to us. That things that were a mystery once hidden that are now being revealed of the person, the work, and the culmination of all things. But that, Father, that you would not only give us eyes to see and ears to hear, but give us hearts that long to keep, to obey, to live in light of the truth of this book. Lord, we realize that apart from your Spirit, there is no understanding of the Word. And so, Lord, we again are dependent upon your gracious goodness and not only filling us with your Spirit, but that your Spirit would illumine these words to our understanding. Father, help us as a result of what we hear this morning, that we would worship you as one who truly is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, both now and forevermore. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Notice this is what we would refer to as the salutation. Some would say the greeting. I'm told that word salutation actually comes, in its origin comes from Latin. It's kind of a carryover from Latin and actually speaks to the well-being. It is similar to what we say today as Dear John. Although we generally refer to Dear John as a negative statement, you know, Dear John letters, you know. But the idea is that there is a personal relationship, there's a personal communication, there's a closeness to it, there's a concern for that person. They are dear to you, we might could say beloved, but here in the context, this salutation, notice there, he begins with, as is common in the New Testament era, was to address both the author, the human writer, and the recipient. Now, I've already talked about John as the author, so I'm not going to go back through that this morning, but he says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Notice the stated recipients here in verse 4, the first part. As I said, it's important to remember this is a letter. This is a letter written that was designed to go to seven churches that were what some would describe in a circular postal route. You say, was there a post office and postmen? And well, they got mail, okay? And they didn't get it by email or C-mail, as we call it here. They got it as letters were delivered. Couriers who would carry the letter, the scripts that had been written by Paul and Peter and the others and carry them to the churches. They would read it. They would have somebody to copy it. It would go on to the next church. And so here we're describing this seven churches. And again, as I mentioned last time, seven is an incredibly significant number in the book of Revelation. We could say in all of Scripture, but particularly in the book of Revelation. And this is the first time that we have this mention of seven. And it says seven represents the completeness or perfection. Some would say the wholeness in the things of God, or as things relate to God. God's bringing things to a completion or the perfection of His working. And so some have said as a result of that, that this seven churches is representative collectively of the church, of all churches. Others would say this is the church. These seven churches represented in this circular postal route, they were the hub, if you will, from which there all the messages sent out would be distributed to the outlying areas. Because we know that these are seven literal churches. As he goes through and he lists off Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and lists off these specific geographical locations. So these are literal churches. They're not hypothetical churches. They're not symbolic churches, nor do I believe they're symbolic of eras of time, you know, as there's the, you know, as would some would say, we're in the Laodicean era. If you're honest and look at the description of these churches, they're very personal, they're geographical, they're specific to locations, to people, to circumstances that were going on. And in truth, we look honestly, we see that in these specific churches and specific locations that we find description of churches that are like churches throughout the time, throughout the ages. And that no single church in this describes the entirety of the church. Certainly, we would not describe the church, though some would say the church in America is Laodicean in nature. They certainly would not describe the church in China, underground, persecution, thriving. They're not going to call them, nobody's going to call them the church of Laodicea. And so these are literal churches. Each of these churches had struggles and they had victories common in every age. And so therefore, the promises, the encouragements, the comforts are not limited to a single generation, but they are there for our learning and through our admonition. We learn and see how God works and how God protects His church and how God addresses His church. It goes back to Paul's words in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable. Profitable for what we need to know, doctrine. Profitable how we live, how we're corrected, instructing us in the things of righteousness. And certainly we're aware there are other churches I mentioned last week. Colossians 1 verse 2 speaks of the church at Colossae. Chapter 4 of Colossians verse 13, the church at Hierapolis. Acts 20, the church at Troas. So a number of churches that were present during this same time period. So why does he use the seven churches? Well, I've kind of given you that reference. But some would say seven represents that collectiveness, the perfection. Or this is a sampling, representative sampling of all the church throughout the ages. That there will always be churches struggling with compromise. There will be churches struggling with persecution. There will be people in churches facing times of tribulation and difficulties and adversity and opposition. And so he addressed it to these seven churches. But notice this greeting is a statement stated to the recipients, but is also a special greeting. For the first part of verse 5, we read grace to you, or excuse me, last part of verse 4. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler or the prince of kings on earth. The special greeting comes, and it is very personal. It is personal in that grace and peace are communicated. Now, we read this in the epistles, and it's kind of a common thing for us, and we come to it, and I try to remind you that it's not just words. It's not like it really shouldn't be treated as we do, dear John, dear Susie, dear Joe, you know, whatever, as just we kind of glim over it and realize there's somebody it's being addressed to. This common expression is really an altered greeting infused with theology. You say, why do you say that? Because Paul and the others really changed the greeting of the day. The greeting of the day was often to speak of shalom or peace or well-being to the person, but it was done as, you know, may everything be well with you, but it was may everything be, we would say in a human standpoint, blessing and prospering you. And it had come by this time to be really just men, almost men blessing men kind of thing. And what Paul and Peter and the others did was they took the reality of God and they infused it into this greeting. And their greeting says, grace to you and peace from God. What is grace? It is the equivalent of them saying, may God favor you and do you good. May God make you know His favor with the understanding that you and I deserve the opposite. Grace is divine favor, divine enablement. It is used in this greeting form. It is, may you experience God's favor upon you, even though we all recognize we don't deserve it. We don't earn grace. We don't merit grace. It is the free gift of God. And that in having experienced the inward grace, having experienced the grace of God, there's an inward evidence of peace, or the inward evidence of grace is the peace of God then. It is the experience we have when we know we have God's favor. When we know we're the object of God's enablement and God's goodness. Matthew Henry says, grace, that is the goodwill of God toward us and the good work in us. And peace, that is the sweet evidence and assurance of His grace upon us. It is what Paul would write in Romans 5 and verse 1 when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment. There's no eternal destruction in line for those who have come to faith in Christ Jesus. It is why we can have the peace that Paul writes in chapter 4 and verse 7 of Philippians. The peace of God that passes understanding and goes beyond what anybody could humanly expect in this life. Because you are at peace with God. What do suffering, persecuting, compromising believers need? They need divine favor. They need divine enablement. They need a settled and secure heart to understand how it is that we can have peace. They need God's supernatural aid in order to return from compromise, to persevere in persecution, to overcome in tribulation and difficulty. And we cannot, folks, reverse the order of that. We cannot say, well, I'm at peace, therefore I know I have God's grace. You must know God's grace if you would ever know God's peace. God's grace is what brings us into the place of peace. And God is the only source of grace and peace. Grace and peace, repeatedly we see in the epistles, comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been told in Peter, may it multiply, be multiplied unto you. May it be super abundantly upon you and seen and evidenced in your life. So grace must precede peace. For it is only when we have grace before God, not what we deserve, we receive the grace and we experience the mercy of God, can we be at rest. I used this idea of grace this week with my soccer team. You know, I do have to be careful how much I say in relationship. Most of my kids, if not all, know that I'm a pastor. You know, if I change the schedule up and I end up having a Wednesday practice, they're going, "Coach, I thought you had church." I do, but I changed my schedule up for you. Okay. So I made a little deal with them. I often will make deals with my soccer team, especially on the last game of the season or something. And I'll say, "Look, if you beat this team or if you score this amount, then I'll treat you to dinner." And that's very motivational for middle school people. You know? Now, I go to a restaurant that I know I can afford to, and I limit what they can get. So I'm not stupid, okay? And some of these people, they could eat me under the bus. And I made this deal with them on Thursday, our last game. And it was a team that I knew we couldn't beat. I knew it was a team we could beat. We'd beat them before. And so I threw it out there. They had a great game. We got to the end of the game. They didn't meet their goal count. And called them in the center. I said, "Hey, good game." I said, "Great way to finish the season with a win." I said, "But," I said, "you didn't keep your end of the deal." They're like, "Oh, you know." And I said, "But I want to teach you what grace is. You see, grace is when we get what we don't deserve. I'm going to keep my end of the deal, even though you didn't keep your end of the deal. And that's called grace. So I will treat you to dinner tonight." Oh, yeah, yeah. Hopefully they got the lesson without just getting the food. But you know, we understand that. They can understand that. And that's exactly what God did for us. And God continues to do it for us as believers. When we are unfaithful, yet He remains faithful to His promises. You sin, God doesn't go, "Okay, I'm taking that promise back." He remains unchanging. He will always be faithful. But I want you to notice, this grace and peace doesn't just come from God and the sense of God the Father, but I want you to notice in the text, he points us to that this is a triune greeting. This is a triune personal greeting. It does come from the Father. I mentioned last week of the number three. It is the number of God. It is repeatedly seen in listings in the book of Revelation, even when it's not directly related to God in the sense of describing something related to God. It is the number of the Trinity, we'd say. Sunday school, you're going through a study on the Trinity. This is a good timing for this to come into play as well. But I mentioned to you also, it is almost like a rhythm at times to this. It's 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And you get that really from the very beginning of the book, and you see it here in this verse, in verse 4 and following. When he says, "Grace be to you, grace to you, and peace from God, who is and who was and who is to come." This is description of God the Father. It is the same expression as used really in the first part. I mean, the same description used in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. It is connected to the name of God, Yahweh, the one eternal existing, self-existing God. It is the one being. Literally, it would actually be "I is." Some of you are cringing right now because you go, "That is horrible grammar." I didn't say it was good grammar. It would just be literal. For the sake of our language, which I can butcher anyway, but our language, it is translated for us, "I am." The expression in Exodus could equally be translated, when he says, "I am." You remember when Moses said, "Well, who do I tell them sent me?" And he says, "Tell them that I am has sent you." It could equally be translated, "I always will be what I always have been." It points to His eternality. It points to His unchanging nature. And you say, why not do like we do, right? We don't go, "is," "was," "is to come." By the way, that last expression also kind of throws us. We would expect, you start in the present and go to the past, that you go to the future and say, "I will." But that's not what He says. Well, He is not like us. And because He is a God who always is. He is always existing. It is a present reality. In every moment of every hour of every generation, God is. And for man's sake, He was the God. He was the God of the Old Testament. He is the God who, from the creation, has been revealing Himself to man. And then He says, who is to come? Who is coming? It is already in motion. It is already set upon the stage. Our God is not the God of the dead, Scripture says, but He is the God of the living. Mark chapter 12, verse 27. It is really simply never enough to say that God is or that God was, because He is the eternal God, the eternal, unchanging God. He has existed in what we would say the past, present, and the future. He is the one who always will be. This is the God who is coming in the person of the Son. He is coming, and His reward and His judgment and the culmination of all things is coming with Him. He is the God who holds your time and my time. He is the God of history who has written the final page. And John is saying it is this God who is giving this message to you, the church, the eternal, unchanging God, so you can bank on it. And He comes to you with a message of grace and peace. That there's something in this book that is to communicate the grace of God and the peace of God to our hearts. But notice it is not just God the Father. We see down in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you skipped over something. We'll come back to it. When we talk about the Father and the... We talk about three persons of the Godhead. We say the Father and the Son and the... Okay. So I'll follow our normal course, so that's not the course here. He says God the Son. So let's go back now. What does He say there in the last part of verse 4? And from the seven spirits who are before the throne. That has created quite a bit of controversy. That has created quite a bit of, I would say, foolish speculation. And maybe even fabrication. That this is other spirits. These are angelic spirits. This is this. This is that. But what else do we know of that has this combination of Father and Son, but the Trinity? The Spirit. Father, Spirit, and Son. Why that order? Well, because He's going to talk to us about the Son. And He's going to go into great lengths to talk about the Son. And so the question comes in, if this is God's Spirit, and I would say it is God's Spirit, because it is sandwiched between God the Father and God the Son, it is equated with the same power and authority to minister grace and peace to us, which nowhere in all Scripture is ever an angel or a spirit or a man able to disseminate grace and peace to us. They can preach the message of grace and peace, but they cannot give as the source of grace and peace than the Spirit Himself. Therefore, the only logical understanding is that this is a description of the Holy Spirit. You say, why is it seven then? Well, some would say, I tend to agree, seven again representing completeness or wholeness, perfection. The perfection of spirits, that may be, though I would certainly say that's probably not the strongest argument. It certainly implies, we could say it implies in the context of Revelation, the completeness and the perfection. And we certainly could look at context where seven is used to describe the Spirit in the book of Revelation. In chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 5. In both these cases, the seven spirits are connected with the seven spirits connected again with the same expression. But then in chapter 4 and verse 7, it is described as the seven spirits are described as seven lamps of fire, pointing to the omnipresence of God. In chapter 5 and verse 6, it is described as the seven eyes or the omniscience of God. And so there seems to be this repetitive theme of using this in conjunction with the Spirit. It is certainly possible, or another reason why, is that John may be drawing an allusion to the Spirit as referenced in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. Now, Chris and Steve probably will remember this more than the rest of you will. Unfortunately, that's the nature of teaching. All right? But Isaiah 11 and verse 2. In verse 1 of that chapter, he speaks of Jesus as the branch that shall come from the stump of Jesse. That's why it's generally in capital B for branch, referring to Christ, the Messiah. Notice in verse 2 it says, the sevenfold description of Isaiah, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And some would say, there is the sevenfold description. Some would say, well, the Spirit of the Lord, that's kind of a little vague, so it's only six. Well, the Septuagint translation or the Greek translation of the Hebrew text actually has seven titles used in it. May not be the reason, but certainly is a reasonable expectation. Someone has said also the reference to the menorah, the seven lamps of the menorah, the seven parts of the lamp. Zechariah chapter 4 verses 1 through 10. We don't have time to go into all that, and we'd kind of go through a lot there. But in Zechariah chapter 4, we see two references. You may want to make a note and read this later on. Chapter 4 and verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And so then he said, do you understand it? And he said, no. And then the messenger's like, almost we would say in our vernacular, what? You don't understand this? That's not a little translation, by the way. But that's the idea. And in verse 6 of that chapter, he says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How does this happen? How is this function? How is this power? It is by the Spirit. And so many believe this is the connection that you see. And by the way, you might want to make, we'll talk about this more in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, where we see the lampstand described in this way. So the prophet saw a golden lampstand boasting with seven lamps. When Zechariah inquired of the meaning, he discovered that it symbolized, by the word of the messenger of God, the Spirit of God. I like what one writer said. While there is but one Holy Spirit, He does not invest himself incrementally in the churches, but is always available simultaneously in the fullness to all seven congregations in Revelation. And I would say to all the church throughout all the ages. God's Holy Spirit is not confined. He never has, and never has in church history, been confined to one location. There might be a mighty moving of the Spirit in one location, but it never is just one location. It is not you have to go there to get the working of the Spirit. No, the Spirit abides within the heart of believers. And when Spirit-filled believers enter the house of the Lord, they are in the presence of the Lord Himself. They, everywhere we go and everything we do, the Spirit of Christ is dwelling within us. And He is sufficient in this Sunday morning to be working in the hearts of every true believer in every true and faithful church all over the globe. And He is not diminished in the least. And it says that it is the Spirit who is before, He is before the throne. I'm not going to go into great length with this, but I would say it is, in essence, He is the executor of the will of the Father and the Son. He is the one who is before the throne, as if the Father is on the throne, the Son is at the right hand of the throne, and the Spirit is before the throne, and He is the agent to execute the work of the Father and the Son. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14 and verse 6? He would pray to the Father and He would send another Comforter who would remain. In chapter 16 and verse 7 of John, He said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. John would record, Jesus says, if I go away, I will pray the Father to send you another Comforter. He's describing the Holy Spirit, who will be with you and in you. And though He's normally the second person Normally, the Son is the second person in the description. Here, the Holy Spirit is, and then He moves on. Before I move on, can I remind you this morning, believer, you are privileged again. For the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And if any man, somebody says, well, I was always taught that the Spirit needed a, you need to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a teaching of man that is not in Scripture. Okay? The moment you get saved, the Spirit of Christ abides in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Amen. So somebody says, well, I haven't received the Spirit. Then you are not Christ. Or either you've received the Spirit and you don't understand it yet. Either way, we need to work. We need to do the work. We need to have understanding. Notice though what he says. In verse 5, he goes to God the Son. For it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To be a faithful witness is to be reliable, dependable, trustworthy. It is to be true. That is, Jesus is being described as the trustworthy one, the true one, the faithful one. The word witness, by the way, is the word that we get our word martyr from. And when you think about that image together, he is the faithful witness, a faithful witness, a faithful martyr, one whose testimony is true and they are willing to seal it with their death. You say, whoa, wait a minute, Pastor. I don't want you to be calling me faithful witness. You better be a faithful witness. Christ was a faithful witness. We're called little Christ. We're called to follow in the pattern of Him. But if you think about this description of a faithful witness, a perfectly faithful witness, who would you ever be able to send but the Son? There's never been a man. We look back through the history of the men of faith in Scripture. And any man you would pick out is an imperfect witness. Abraham, the father of the faithful. But he wasn't perfect. Some would say he gave away his wife twice. The women will condemn him at least for that, if nothing else, right? Adam was the first. He was created in a perfect context, perfect environment. But Adam partook of the fruit. And plunged all humanity with him into sin. David, the man after God's own heart, the great king of Israel, the great psalmist, as we love to read his words, but he committed adultery. Bathsheba murdered a man, numbered the people. It had to be Christ. He alone is the perfectly faithful one. He was the perfect messenger, because he was the one who embraced the message. He is the living Word, John chapter 1 and verse 1. He is the exact image of God, the exact likeness of God. Matter of fact, when we read in John chapter 1 and verse 18, he has made him known. The word known there can actually be translated what we do when we make the Scriptures known. It's called exegeting. It is bringing out the meaning. He came literally bringing out the message of God. In John chapter 3, verse 32 and 33, Acts 18, 37, all of these describing His coming for the very purpose of making God known. Making the message of the Gospel known. And there is only one who could proclaim truth as being truth. This means that when we speak of Jesus and we speak of the words of Jesus recorded in this book, as we record in this book and specifically in our letter that we're studying, the letter of Revelation, this message is true. It is accurate. It is reliable. You need to and you must bank your life on the truth of this book. I don't mean just the book of Revelation. I mean all of it. That whatever God speaks on, He speaks in truth. It is eternal truth. It is the truth that is the way that describes to us and tells us the way to life eternal. When all the crowds began to disperse, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Will you go away also? He recognized it was hard things to hear, and there's hard messages and hard truths that will even come in the book of Revelation. And part of this is he was writing to people suffering and even describing that suffering would worsen in days to come. And things may very well get harder, and you may even lose your life for the sake of the gospel. The question is, when the hard things of the truth of God come to us and they conflict with the way we want to think and the way we want to imagine God and the way we think God works and the part that man plays in all this, and it's clashing, what do we do? We say, woe is my ignorant mind. I will embrace the truth of God's word above all else. I don't have to understand it, but I must believe it. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, Paul described Jesus' witness as witnessing a good confession before Pontius Pilate. The very man who, from a human standpoint, held the power of life and death. Not ultimately, Jesus holds the power of life and death. Jesus even said that power had been given to him. So I ask you this morning, do you trust the Scriptures? Do you go to the Word of God for answers, for strength, for truth, or do you go looking elsewhere? We often go looking elsewhere because we feel like we can find somebody that will agree with us. And we know that the Scripture may call us to do something that we find much harder to do. And once we know it, we're obligated to it, right? Once we know it, as believers, we want to embrace it. And should the times of difficulty come, are you, by the grace of God, prepared to seal your witness even with your very life? You say, I don't know, Pastor. You know what? I would say the same thing. I want to say, yes, I will. Yes, I would. But none of us know what we will do until we're in that moment. We can be committed and say, by the grace of God, I will. But you understand, if God allows you to face persecution, if God tarries and allows us to face persecution that will cost us our very lives, as it does many in other countries even now, if you stand and profess Christ to your own death, you'll only do so because by the grace of God you do so. You and I don't have that in us. We don't naturally have that level of commitment. We are by nature self-preserving, self-deferring people. And we are not the heroes. Even if we stand and we're crucified, even if we were burned at the stake, even if, like in Nero's day, we were made into human torches to light an arena, we're not the hero. The reason we do that is because of who Christ is and what He has done for us. And we do so by the grace that He has given us. Notice he says he is called the firstborn, or the begotten, first begotten of the dead. This speaks of his sacrificial offering, but much more than he is the foundation of all resurrection. His death seemed to the world a moment of evil triumphant victory. But death and the grave could not hold the Lord of glory. And the third day, just as he had declared, he rose from the dead. Now some say, how does it say he is the first begotten or the firstborn from the dead? I mean, there were people that had their dead raised in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, maybe it's just talking about the New Testament standpoint. But then there was Lazarus, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. And some would say, well, Lazarus was resuscitated. Well, I don't like to say that Lazarus was resuscitated. He died. He'd been buried for several days. He'd been in a tomb for several days, and he was brought back to life. But what differs Lazarus' resurrection from Jesus? Lazarus had to do it all over again. I heard somebody recently say, I can imagine Lazarus shouting for joy and hallelujah, and on the same day going, oh man, I got to do that all over again. Lazarus is dead today. But Jesus Christ is. And he always will be. He is alive. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, I have grace for this very hour. And I will have grace in the hour of adversity and difficulty and trial. Because he is the one who rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, he brings victory with him. His victory is able then to be disseminated or dispersed through his gracious gift of salvation. This expression, being firstborn or first begotten, is not in number, but is in preeminence. It is about rank. It is he is before all. He is over all. He is the one who is. He is before all in point of he overcame death, and he is the ruling authority over every life and every death. He is the one who has the power, the keys of life and death are in his hand. By the way, believer, do not fear death. God didn't give us the spirit of that fear. That's our humanness. That's the uncertainty of what that feels like, what that looks like, what we might have to go through to get there. Do not fear death. Your Lord and Savior has delivered you. And though you physically die, if the Lord tarries, He will raise you to life eternal. He promised. And that promise is based on the reality that He rose from the dead, and He therefore has power to raise the dead. He not only has the power of life and death, but He has the power of resurrection life, life eternal. He is the ruler over it all. And so we are never victims of randomness. I know how we talk. We talk about untimely death. That's human terms. That's not God's language. We talk about premature death. We talk about, you know, we don't, as I used to tell the kids, don't talk to me about what's fair. You don't make the rules. Only the one who makes the rules gets to talk about what's fair, right? I mean, you go, I don't like that. Well, I don't care. That's the way it is, right? Whoever makes the rules is to determine what's fair. And He is the ruler who has the power of life and death. And so therefore, we are never in death the victim of random accidents, random events. Because that's just hard to swallow. I lost a mate. I lost a child. I lost a grandchild. I lost a child before it was even born. Those are real sorrows and real pain. But it doesn't change that God is still in control. That He is still the ruler of life and death. And it is the reason why we take comfort, and we can have any comfort in the midst of a sorrow that breaks our hearts. Because there is one that's greater, and He is the God who is and was and who is to come. He's the Almighty. And we will trust Him. He says He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, the princes of the kings. He is the foremost ruler over all authorities of men. This is in the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David when He declared He would put a seed of David upon the throne who would rule forever. And He was speaking of Christ. It is the reason why the psalmist says in Psalm 2 and verse 2, that they, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they exalt themselves against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed? And the psalmist then goes on to say in verse 4, He is the one who sits in the heavens and He laughs. It's a ridiculous thought that man could throw off God's restraints, that men could take control and men could rule and men could reign. As Paul would write to Timothy in reminding Timothy in his description of Jesus Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is no other real ruler. Every ruler is given power and authority under his reign. So let me put that in a different context for you. And I'd say especially right now, in this era of time. That means he is the ruler over President Biden. He is the ruler over Vladimir Putin. He is the ruler over Xi Jinping in China. He is a ruler in every country around the globe. And nothing happens. If we love to cherish the promise that he knows the number of the hairs on our head, and not a bird, not a sparrow falls that he doesn't know about or he doesn't ordain, then we must believe that in all the world affairs, in all the disasters, in all the fighting, in all the conflict, he is still on the throne. That's our only hope. That's our only comfort and hope. Is that he's ruling and reigning. You say, I don't understand. Again, we don't have to understand, but we must believe. When you see this description of Jesus Christ as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the rulers of the kings of the earth. Here's what I want you to think when you hear that next time. The fulfillment of all Old Testament prophet, priest, and king. The prophet, the perfect messenger of God. All through the Old Testament, you have prophet after prophet after prophet, but they're not perfect. We're still waiting for the perfect prophet to come. And he came in the person of Jesus Christ. We look for the perfect priest. You look at the priests of the Old Testament and you see flaws even among the priests. And the priests had to go, and even before they would, on the Day of Atonement, before they could make sacrifice and offering for the people, they had to make one for themselves. Why? Because they were sinners. But Jesus Christ entered once for all into the holy place. And by the sacrifice of His blood, He washed us. He cleansed us. He made an end of sacrifices. And so he entered in as performing the high priestly role of making the sacrifice, but he exists now at the right hand of the throne, and he is the great high priest who makes intercession for us as the high priest of the Old Testament, and he does so as the perfect priest. And when he returns in his glory and power, he who is already the ruling king will rule before all the world. And he will rule and reign in righteousness as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And those who have not believed with their hearts will see it with their eyes and will bow before him. It is this Jesus that I would... that is this God who speaks his word to you this morning and says, grace to you, peace to you, from your triune God, with particular emphasis on Christ in this, because he is the focal point of this book. And as we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, as we continue looking at Christ, John moves from this description or this Trinitarian description, he moves then to what Jesus has done, and he moves to how we respond to it. And it's really kind of this bursting forth then with a statement of praise in verses 5 and following. And we don't have time to go there this morning. But I pray this morning that you would begin to take great encouragement that your triune God, and we don't talk about that a lot, and that's why we're doing the Sunday school, because we kind of, not real sure where we're going to get this Trinity thing. I just say to you, when somebody questions the Trinity, take them to this text. When somebody questions the person of Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ divine? I want you to be able to take them to the book of Revelation.